I want to show you this to begin with. We're studying Bible study methods this summer, and Pastor Will gave us this breakdown of literature in the Bible. Two major breakdowns, prose and poetry, and then you see different kinds of prose. There's apocalyptic, there's didactic and narrative, and there's different kinds of didactic or teaching narratives. There is poetry, and all the prophetic books, all the Psalms, and all the Proverbs are not necessarily poetry, but there's a lot of poetry in all three of those, and there's poetry in some of these others as well, so there's an overlap and such. There are two primary kinds of prophetic literature, which he's called oracles of salvation and oracles of woe. Sometimes for alliteration, those are called oracles of weal, which means happiness, and oracles of woe. Three kinds of psalms that we learned as Pastor was going through Psalms 1 through 41. Prayer, praise, and wisdom psalms. There are other kinds. There are penitential psalms. There are psalms exclusively related to worship and so forth. But there are those. So here we go. And today we're dealing with typology. So today we're dealing with typology. See it right there? I don't see it either. So they gave this lesson that's not on the chart to the guy who doesn't know what he's talking about. Okay, so typology. This is going to be a fun one today. Typology probably comes under this category, prophetic, because a type prefigures something in the future. Well, that's the closest I could come. So if we were to put it on the chart, that's, I think, where it would go. I want to pray with you, and then, as usual, we have more to cover than we have time, and you know how I'm not good at monitoring time always. So if it seems like we're really rushing through some of this, it's because we will be. And then hopefully we'll have time to slow down when we need to. But let's pray again together, and then we'll look at the lesson. Father God, we're grateful to you for your word. We're thankful for the different ways, literary ways in which you've revealed yourself. We recognize that by doing so, you've shown us a bit of more of your glory, the variety, the splendor of your character. And you are so great that to express your greatness, you have done it in a manifold number of ways. And we pray that as we look into this consideration this morning, that you will encourage us and help us to delight in what you teach us in your word. I pray for Brad and for Jim and for Kelly as they teach as well. For Pastor Z, does a Luther conference this morning. We just ask for your guidance upon each of us and for rapt attention on our part. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to tell you a couple of things by introduction. Typology is a really large, believe it or not, and difficult subject. As I began preparing, I thought I was kind of overwhelmed with a lot of different things in this, and I thought I'm going to have to introduce this as typology 101, because this is the beginning. This is your first class as a freshman in college. This is just the beginning of understanding of typology, and then the more I got into it, I decided to call it typology point 101. This is like kindergarten, okay? There is a lot involved. I hear this radio commercial every once in a while, some Christian financial guy or whatever, and he's at the end of his commercial, he says, God has a lot to say about money. And I'm telling you, there's a lot to say about typology here. So here are some fundamental issues in biblical typology. I didn't come up with these. I took them from a book. And I'm not going to go through them all with much detail at all because half of them I don't understand. Terminology, there's a difference in the modern language and the scriptural usage of the word tupos, which from which we get the word type. I won't go into that. This, in my estimation, is a key to the whole subject of typology. And frankly, it's one of the hardest parts of it. How do you even define what a type is? We're going to make an attempt or two at that, but you will see that it's not particularly easy. The divine intent indicates what did God intend when he put into scripture something that we view as a type? Or was it even his intent? Or was it just an historical correspondence? And these two kind of go together. And the idea is, when you see something you think is a type, then you have to determine, did God put it into scripture, designating it a type, a prefiguring of something that was to come? Or do we just look at what came and say, oh, that reminds me of something in the Old Testament, and so there's an historical correspondence, a direct relationship of some sort, and so we say that must be a type of this. So that's, and again, these are just some of the issues. I'm not going to solve these issues. Intensification has to do with, there's type, what we call type and anti-type. And the type is what precedes the anti-type. I'm just using the terminology that's used. So, for example, Romans 5 tells us that Adam is a type of Christ. So we say Adam is a type. Christ, the fulfillment of the type, is the anti-type. Okay, that's just the terminology that's used. So the type precedes the anti-type. With this intensification, the question is, some think that the anti-type always supersedes the type, or always, supersedes is a good word. There's a greatness in the anti-type that is not in the type itself. Some kind of step beyond the type. Okay, so, and there's a question about whether that's necessarily the case. The direction of movement, I have no idea what that was. I forgot that one. Christocentricity, Christ-centric, do all types point to Christ in some way or another? I mean, all of Scripture is Christocentric. Jesus said that the law and the prophets speak of him. The Scripture is what testifies of Christ. So perhaps there's a little question about that. Salvation history, I'm sure you all know what that's talking about. In a word, Heilsgeschichte. Okay, and then the relation to other modes of expression, such as prophecy, paranesis, salvation history, promise fulfillment, allegory, metaphors, symbolism, and census plenior, which is kind of today prominently a Roman Catholic idea. The idea that there's a fuller sense of Scripture, that when you read that some person in Scripture went to a certain location, I think it means that person went to that location. But census plenior would suggest, well, yeah, that's true. Maybe that person went to that location, but there's a fuller sense. And we'll talk about one of those or two in the future. And then the relation to modern hermeneutical methods, which I think is totally unnecessary because we have a good hermeneutic without trying to change. Okay, definitions of types. I got to check my notes here. At some point, I'm going to jump out. Okay. This is an interesting definition. Oh, I'm sorry. I need to tell you one more thing, just so that you know. About 2 years ago, I preached from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, on the idea that Christ, in exchange for the glory that was set before him in heaven, in exchange for that glory, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and so forth. And I told you then that what I was presenting is the minority report. I want you to know that from the start. I wanted you to. I don't think that, in saying that, I was suggesting it's the wrong one. I mean, there were a couple of spies to Canaan that gave the minority report, and they were the good guys. I want you to know this morning what I'm presenting, my position, if you will, is probably the minority report. Okay? Some of you may not like what you hear. Some of you may not even understand what you hear. But it's okay. I'm still a believer, and so are you. And we won't, you know, start a new church or, you know, the church of typology or something. So don't worry about that. But frankly, I've got a real narrow view of typology, and not everyone in this church does, and I know that. And not everyone in Christendom does. So this definition is, like, not mine, okay? But I'm trying to be fair a little bit and show you what some others think. The New Testament writers use the word type with some degree of latitude, yet one general idea common to all is likeness. A person, event, or thing is so fashioned or appointed as to resemble another. The one is made to answer to the other in some essential feature, in some particulars. The one matches the other. And then the two are called type and anti-type. And the link which binds them together, note this, is the correspondence, the similarity of the one with the other. So that's a definition. For those who hold to the position that would lend itself toward this, is a pretty good definition. But note that the link binding the type and the anti-type is a correspondence of some sort, some kind of likeness or analogy. Then I noted this, which kind of opens the door to the other view. And this is taken from a fellow who wrote, okay, and this blows my mind, he wrote his doctoral dissertation on typology, actually on the word tupos, on one word, basically, and then obviously with expanse. But I didn't read the whole thing. I actually only had volume two of his two-part dissertation, and it was 400 pages long, I think, something like that. Okay, so I'm calling this toward a definition, because really, defining typology is very difficult. The older conception views typology in terms of divinely preordained and predictive prefigurations. The more recent consensus describes typology in terms of historical correspondences retrospectively recognized within the consistent redemptive activity of God. It's a mouthful, but what... Here, notice this word again. That's where that we had in the last one. So what this is saying is there are two views. One is that God intended and purposely put into Scripture prefigurations of something or someone that would in the future be superseded by another. That is the anti-type. Whereas, and this says the older ones, and I don't know if you can read this here, it says mostly represented by authors before the 1950s. And since I was born in the early 50s, that's probably why I'm leaning toward that one. The more recent consensus describes, is this way. You look in something in the New Testament and you say, oh, you know, that reminds me of something in the Old Testament. There must be a correspondence. There's a similarity. There's a parallel there. So the Old Testament thing must be a type of the New Testament, and the New Testament fulfillment of that type is the anti-type. That's the two. So perhaps this will clear it up a little bit more. And again, this reflects my own personal bias. we should point out the difference between an illustration and a type. Now, this is in reference to the first understanding of a type. A type is always identified as a type as such in the New Testament. Most people that deal with typology would not agree with that. Okay? A Bible student finding correlations between an Old Testament story and the life of Christ is simply finding illustrations, not types. In other words, and this, in my estimation, is critical, typology is determined by Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the use of types. Illustrations and analogies are the result of man's study. For example, many people see parallels between Joseph and Jesus. The humiliation and subsequent glorification of Joseph this is Old Testament Joseph, seem to correspond to the death and resurrection of Christ. However, the New Testament never uses Joseph as a model of Christ. Therefore, Joseph's story is probably called an illustration, but not a type of Christ. For some people, them's fighting words. But I'm not going to fight over them. I'm just going to say they're wrong. Okay, so here is, out of one book of types, there are like handbooks of types that are just listed alphabetically, type after type after type. And it's amazing. Here's one, and I don't have time for the whole thing, but Joseph, the one who trusted God, is what the name of this. I'll read you a few of the elements of typology that they're describing here. Now remember, what it's saying is Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph in the Old Testament, Jacob's son. He was a shepherd, and Jesus is the good shepherd. He was well-beloved of his father and given the best his father could afford. So was Jesus. He was hated by his own brethren. His brethren rejected his rulership. And so the Jews rejected Christ as the ruler. So there's a whole bunch of them here. He became a servant, reminding us of how Jesus came to minister. He resisted temptation in Potiphar's house, as Jesus resisted temptation in the wilderness, and so forth. Eventually, his brothers had to recognize his rule. And eventually, Israel, Christ's brothers after the flesh, will recognize him. Here's an interesting one. He had a Gentile bride. And, of course, Christ's bride is both Jew and Gentile, the church, and so forth. Anyway, they have 29 parallels, and this blew me away. I thought, man, I could probably have thought of 5 or 6 or maybe 10 of them if I thought long enough. They had 29 parallels. And then later in my study, I came across, you won't believe this, I came across another one that had 131 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. It almost convinced me. Not really. Because the New Testament doesn't say that Joseph is a type of Christ. It never says that. But now, please don't misunderstand me. With Joseph and with many others that are called types, I don't have any problem saying there's similarities, there are comparisons, there are correspondences, there are patterns or parallels, analogies. I just don't want to call them a type. And you'll understand why by the time we're done. Okay, I have to go quickly. The features of a biblical type, and again, it must be a true picture of the person or thing it represents or prefigures. We would never say Satan is a type of Christ. I mean, I hope we wouldn't. Because it's not a true representation. They are totally opposites. One is totally evil, the other is totally holy. The type must be of divine appointment, and again, this is, I didn't make these up, but this is one that some will say, but then when they get into identifying types, they find all kinds of types that are not of divine appointment. But if they want to split hairs, and some of them do, they would say, well, even if it doesn't say it in Scripture, it obviously is of divine appointment. So they can say, this type, though I found it in my own head or with my own study, I'm saying that God divinely appointed it, even though he didn't divinely designate it in Scripture. And then I, Ron Bystrom, say, bogus. If it's of divine appointment, I think, and my view is very narrow, then I think it's going to say so in Scripture, just like it said in the earlier thing we read, the Holy Spirit designates who's a type, what's a type. And it always prefigures something future. So a type, for example, differs from a symbol. If I had, which I don't, I was going to bring a tennis shoe, hold up so you could see a Nike swoosh. That swoosh is a symbol of the company, of Nike, of a Victor or whatever, but it is not a type. It's just a symbol. And so some are like that. Now, there are, pardon the pun, types of types, okay? And this is going to really reveal my bias by the time we're done. Innate types are those specifically declared to be so in the New Testament. That's the first kind of type. Ones that are specifically declared to be so in the New Testament. And then inferred types are those not specifically designated in the New Testament, but justified for their existence by the nature of the New Testament materials and typology. I would not agree with that, but that's the breakdown that some say. If they're not designated types in the New Testament, I don't think they are. Okay. And then another way of looking at this is that they are identified types, the same as the innate, the ones that are identified, the ones that the New Testament specifically declares to be types, and then non-identified types, those which show some correspondence between elements but do not have the divine approval. And then lastly, the biblical types or biblical wannabe types. There's a lot of biblical wannabes. And there are books on wannabe types. And you think I'm like overstating it, but there are some really far out expressions of types. And we will look at one or two of those in a bit. I knew I needed 2 weeks for this. Biblical typology. Classifications, part two. Okay, this is a different way of looking at types. Personal types, historical types, and ritual types. Now, this, again, is typical of those who see all kinds of types in the Bible. These would not be part of my view, but again, I wanted to show you these. A personal type, for example, would be Adam as a type of Christ. Romans 5 said Adam is a type of Christ. Some think David is a type of Christ because he was a king and the Messiah king is in the line of David and he will rule as David rules and he's going to rule in David's line and so forth. So they say David is a type of Christ. Historical types have to do with events such as crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. They say that is a type of the believer dying and entering the Promised Land of heaven. Okay, that's what they would consider an historical type. Again, New Testament doesn't designate that as a type, but that's just an example of one that would be like that. Ritual types then would be like things to do mostly with the tabernacle. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 1, they would say, well, obviously that's referring to the lambs that were slaughtered, which I think it is, rightly so. And so they would say that the Passover lamb, for example, is a type of Christ, or the daily offerings, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and so forth. All those offerings are types of Christ, okay? That's the idea behind those. And again, if we had a whole semester, we could look at some of those in particular. Here's what I want to be part, maybe a good part of the meat of what we're looking at here. Although, again, we're going to have to scoot. There are, typology comes from the Greek word tupos, which is related to the verb tupto. And tupto means to... Hang on, you have to kind of think about this. Tupto means to strike a blow. I need to back up. I apologize. I cannot not tell you this one. Back to the classification and the far out ones. Here is what I'm calling one absurd extreme example of runaway typological understanding. So I want to read the Song of Solomon 6:11. It says this, and the Shulamite is speaking, Solomon's bride is speaking. I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. And then I took this excerpt from a book on biblical typology. And it's categorized and alphabetized. And so this is under the category of nuts. Okay, the word nuts is here. I went down to the garden of nuts, is what the Shulamite said in this verse. So this is what this writer is telling us about nuts. Nuts, Song of Solomon 6:11, describes the children of God. They live in heavenly places, not down in the swamps. They are of many colors, like the various races. They have a sweet and good heart. Some have thin shells and some hard. They are of various shapes and sizes according to the way they have grown in grace. There is much about them to be thrown away, but much to be kept that is sweet and valuable. Okay. So I'm teaching a group of nuts this morning. Some of you are sweet. Some of you have thin shells and some have heart. Whatever. How can you get that from the text? What is that? That is not legitimate biblical hermeneutic. That is not the way we understand the scripture. That is totally bogus. Here's another one I heard on the radio recently. This fellow is teaching through the books of Samuel, and he got to where Saul meets so you remember Saul, before he was anointed king, he was his dad sent him out to look for the donkeys, remember, with his servant. So he went out looking for the donkeys, and Samuel wanted to meet with him because God told him to meet with him and anoint him as king. So Saul is looking for donkeys, and he can't find them, and he keeps looking for donkeys. He can't find them. And the point that the teacher was making is that Saul was distracted by these donkeys, whereas he should have been meeting with Samuel. Because Samuel, okay, everything is typological here. Samuel is like Christ. Saul is like a believer. I don't even think Saul was a believer, but Saul is like a believer. The donkey is like distractions in the believer's life. And so Samuel, if you remember in the story, invited Saul to come to meet with him for a meal. And so the lesson that we learn from this is that the distractions in the life of the believer, the donkeys in your life and in mine, keep us from communion, from that fellowship, that meal with the Lord Jesus. That is, going back to the other one, nuts. That, don't fall for stuff like that, please. Okay, a couple of extreme examples. Now, we've got to go on here quickly to Greek terms. The major Greek term, and there are two Greek terms that deal with that are called types. One is tupos, and the other is from the same root as tupikos. And it just means typically, or in the nature of a type. And I started to tell you, tupos means a blow. So if you punch somebody, you give them a blow, you give them a tupos. And if you gave them a blow hard enough, and it left a mark on their chest, or in their arm, wherever you hit them, that would be called a tupos. The mark would be called a tupos. Type, and that's actually from where we get the word typewriter. The type, and I'm not talking about a modern-day printer, but a typewriter, where a piece of metal with a letter on the end of it, strikes, puts a blow into the paper, and then it pulls back, and what's left on the paper is a type. It types the letter, whatever it is you happen to, whichever key you're striking there. So there's an imprint there, and there's a connection between what hit it and what is left. So that's a type. So there is a connection. There's a correlation between the what strikes it and what's the imprint that's left. Okay. Tupas is used 16 times in the New Testament. And these translations are from the King James. Okay. It's translated print in John 20:25. John 20:25 is where Thomas says, "I will not believe unless I see the print of the nails in his hands." Two times he says that, the print of the nails. Okay? So it's a print. You see, the nails went into the hands of Jesus, or through the hands of Jesus, and left a mark. And some of the modern versions say mark. Thomas says, "I won't believe unless I see the mark of the nails." In Acts 7:43, I can't remember all these references. I'm sorry, I have to turn this one. Stephen's sermon, he says, he's quoting, as is written in the book of the prophets in verse 43, "You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Ramphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." So figure or images is, it's speaking of idols there. That Stephen refers to, and that's the word tupas. What was I going to say? Images. Okay, can't think of. But anyway, so that's used there. Romans 5:14, which we'll look at in a little bit, says that Adam is a type of Christ. Pattern in Titus 2:7. I'm not going to have time to look at all these. I think it refers to a pattern of good behavior, if I remember correctly. And Hebrews 8, I believe, is a pattern of the tabernacle. If I better check that. I'm not sure which one that was. I think that's what Hebrews 8, 5 refers to. Right, yeah. So, "For God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." It was when he was talking to Moses about how to build the tabernacle. And the word pattern is used there. It's the word tupas. Fashion in Acts 7:44, and that's what we just looked at. We looked at 43, which says speaks of the images. And then verse 44 says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern." That's the word tupas, according to the pattern he had seen. So there's a connection. You're getting the feel of the word tupas, I hope. There's a connection between the one and the other. You have a pattern. Those of you who sew, you have a pattern. And when you get done cutting everything out, sewing it together, hopefully it looks one matches the other. Otherwise, the shirt doesn't fit. Manner, X23:25. I don't remember that one. Let's see. Oh, yeah, this is real simple. This is the letter sent to Felix. He wrote a letter in the following manner, or after the following type. Get it? Okay. So it's just a type. This form, Romans 6:17, I think refers to the form of godliness in which you were instructed. And then, and this is more to where we are probably, example. So you have all those, and then you have seven times in the New Testament that the word tupas is translated example. So understand, all of these are the word tupas, and they're translated in these various ways in King James, different ways in different versions, obviously. Mostly example. These seven times it's translated example. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says that these things were, and referring to the Old Testament Israelites, said these things happened to them. I want to get it right. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and so forth. And then in verse 11 it says, now all these things happened to them as examples. Actually, in verse 11, it's not the word tupos, but it's the other related word I told you, the word tupikos. So actually it says, now all these things happen to them typically, okay, or as types or as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So those are the only times the word tupos is used in the whole New Testament, okay? To me, that's important. And we won't take the time to look at all these for time's sake. But if you take the time to do it later, you will understand. There are four more words that are sometimes thought of as being related. And one of them is skia, which means shadow, or is translated shadow in Hebrews 10, parabole, or parable, in Hebrews 9, and hupodagma in Hebrews 9. And then there's, allegoreo. Okay. It's like allegory. And that's in Galatians 4, I think. Pretty sure it's 4. Or it speaks of the son of promise and the son of the bondwoman. Okay? I'm not going to take the time to go into those. Those, some typologists think, are related, and very well maybe. But tupos itself is used these 16 times in the New Testament. I hope you can see from the ones that we talked about, like the idols in the wilderness, the pattern of holy living, the print of the nails in the hands. Those things are not types in the sense of typology like we're talking about. There's no type and anti-type, but they are used but that word is used there. So the ones that we are most concerned about are these right here. And I hope we have time to get to this. We won't get to that. But this one is, in my estimation, the most prominent and obvious and important type in the entire scripture. Okay. I want us to look at some of the types that we did, or some of you did for your Sunday school lesson. And I only have time to do this quickly, but in John 3, and I'm sorry, this one of my sad aspects of this, but it's just the nature of it, is that we don't spend as much time in the actual text as we should. But in John 3, notice this. I don't have time to read the whole thing. But 9 through 15, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, remember? And he says, I'll just jump to verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And then notice verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, for time's sake, let me just say, first of all, that the word tupos, type, is not used here, okay? And I'll be as blunt as I can. In my personal view, that rules this out as a legitimate biblical type, okay? This is a wannabe. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's not a correspondence between the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness and the lifting up of Christ, by which he was referring to the cross. I'm not saying there are no parallels, there's no analogy, there's no similarities. I'm saying it's not a type. Because John, Jesus, nobody here says it's a type. So I'm saying I don't have biblical evidence that this is a type. Let me put it that way. But let me note this. There is a correspondence and this is important, the correspondence is in the lifting up. And if you pay close attention to the text itself, to the grammar, to what the Bible says, you will come to that conclusion. Because it says, even as the serpent was lifted up, or as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the serpent, which some people say, well, there's a type here between the serpent and Christ. The serpent's up on a pole, Christ's up on the cross. Well, it's the being up that is the likeness. And in my estimation, that's the only likeness, and that's all that Jesus was saying. I think this is a prophecy of his death on a cross. And so as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's going to be affected through his lifting up on the cross. Now, if you say the serpent is a type of Christ, you got a real problem, because the serpent caused pain and death and the need for deliverance. And I don't think that that serpent can rightly be compared or can rightly typify the Savior, who himself did not culpably cause spiritual pain or spiritual death or a need for deliverance. So pay attention to what the text says and stick with it, but please don't go beyond it. The next one is Jonah in Matthew 12. And we gotta check this out now. Chapter 12. 38. Okay, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Note, first of all, Jesus never said this is a type. He said this is a sign. He very specifically identified it as a sign. "For as," and notice the comparison, there's definitely a comparison here. There's definitely a correspondence, but I don't think there's a type. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So there is a correspondence. And there is a correspondence in one location. In one, you've got the belly of the fish. In the other, you've got the heart of the earth. So it's inside something. You've got a correspondence in duration for 3 days and three nights. Right? And there's a comparison there. And that's how long, Jonah was in the belly of the fish. That's how long Christ was in the heart of the earth. And thirdly, and this one is questionable, but I just wanted to point this out. Some see a correspondence in condition. And what do I mean by that? Some think that when Jonah when the fish swallowed him, the sea monster, whatever it was, swallowed him, that he actually died. And there is evidence of that in his prayer, and that may be the case. I'm not going to live or die on that particular point. But they think that there's another parallel, because his condition was one of death. Obviously, Christ in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights was one of death. But there again, that don't stretch it beyond what it says. This does not say that Jonah was a type of Christ. It only says that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so Christ was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. It doesn't say Jonah himself was a type of Christ. In his person, he was not. I mean, think about it. Jonah was a rebellious prophet running away from the will of God. Is that a type of the sinless Savior, the obedient Son who is doing the will of God? I don't think so. So here's the correspondence, but again, be careful in viewing it as a type. Thirdly here, and quickly, in Hebrews 7, Melchizedek, all the three of these are in our Sunday school lesson. In Hebrews 7, Melchizedek, by the way, is one of my favorite guys in Scripture. Says this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated, first king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, if you cut out all the descriptive parts of that sentence, which what I read is all one sentence, the main part of the sentence is Melchizedek remains a priest continually. Okay. So, but it says here he was made like, but made like the Son of God. So what I'm thinking is, if this is a type, and you got to listen carefully now, remember the distinction between type. The type points to the antitype. So which precedes which? Well, obviously the type has to come first, or it could not precede or prefigure something in the future. But this says Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Is it Son of God or Son of Man? How does it say? Yeah, Son of God. Okay, if he was made like the Son of God, he was made like something which already was, right? The Son of God preceded Melchizedek in existence. So if typology is involved here, the previous entity, the Son of God, would have to be the type, and Melchizedek would have to be the antitype. Lord Jesus would be a type of Melchizedek, not the other way around, if it were a type. I don't think it's a type. I think Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, as it says, but I don't think he was a type, because it doesn't even fit the pattern if you're a typologist. It doesn't fit the pattern because the Lord Jesus preceded the existence of Melchizedek, and the type points forward, so he could not point forward to something which was in the past. Hope that makes sense. And besides that, it doesn't say it's a type. And I am such a stickler, I don't think it's a type unless the New Testament says it's a type. So what in the world are we left with? Well, how about this? Adam is a type of Christ. Let's look at that quickly in Romans 5. I got all excited in preparing all this because there is so much, and then the more I studied it, the farther, the deeper I got, the more I realized there aren't really very many legitimate, there aren't very many divinely designated types in the sense that we use the term normally in Bible study in the New Testament. In fact, there are only one or possibly two. And we're going to look at this one, and the other one is, I noted right here. I didn't note it. The other one is 1 Corinthians 10 that I alluded to before, where the Old Testament Israelites says these things happen to them as examples for us, types for us. And so that may be, and of course, for many, that could open up a whole variety of situations. But notice this, Adam, in Romans 5, it says, nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Yeah, finally, here is someone who is designated as a type of Christ. That's refreshing. Now I know there's legitimacy in biblical typology because Adam is called a type of Christ who was to come. And here are some of the comparisons. And interestingly enough, the comparisons are opposite. I mean, it's not like Adam was a good guy, so Jesus was a good guy, that kind of thing. It's not positive comparisons. It's antithetical comparisons. So by Adam's offense, many died. By Christ's grace, grace abounded to many. Judgment. I'm just condensing what these different verses say. I'm sorry, I don't have time to deal with them individually. But if you go through verse by verse, you'll see the, I think each one is in a separate verse. The judgment of Adam resulted in condemnation. The free gift of Christ resulted in justification. Death reigned through the one, and the recipients of grace reigned through the other, the one, the capital one, as my Bible puts it, the Lord Jesus. So there's that correspondence. There's a connection there. There's a similarity, but it's an antithetical similarity. It's not a one-to-one correspondence. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation. Through one man's righteous act, the gift came to all, resulting in justification of life. And by the way, I know I'm just going through these as a list, but there's a lot of theological rejoicing in these things. I mean, praise God for what the Savior has done. So stick with the right side there. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so we have been in Christ. By man came death. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. And then, I'm sorry. This is the end of Romans 5. Then 1 Corinthians 15. I noted this, and I hope you'll realize I'm not trying to be, I don't want to be inconsistent here. 1 Corinthians 15 does not say Adam is a type of Christ, but Romans 5 already said that. So I think that when we see the correspondence in 1 Corinthians 15, we can say this is further elucidation of what it means that Adam was a type of Christ. And so these last ones here, these last two are from 1 Corinthians 15. And it says, by man came death, by man, the other man, the Lord Jesus, also came the resurrection of life. And all who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ will be made alive. So those are the comparisons. Adam is a type of Christ. Adam is the only one in Scripture who is designated a type of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, again, verses 6 and 11, you can look at, as it says that the things that happened to the Israelites were examples for us. Let me read it again to get the flow there. So from my perspective, from my narrow perspective, there are at most two legitimate types in Scripture. That's really narrow. But again, I mean, if you've ever heard me preach, it's not uncommon to say, you know, this is like such and such, or there's a parallel here between this and what happened in the Old Testament, or there's a connection, there's a relationship, there's a pattern, there's an allegory, there's an analogy, there's a similarity, or whatever. So those things are true, but they're not types. And 1 Corinthians 10, then, we know for sure there's Adam is a type of Christ, because Romans 5 tells us the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness may also be. And so I would say there may be two legitimate, biblical, divinely designated types. And it says, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our types, our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. And again, obviously they are bad types. As it is written, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them typically, and they were written for our warning, our instruction, our admonition, upon whom the ages have come. Okay, that's it in a nutshell. So our kindergarten class, it's time for recess. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this quick overview. I pray that it might be profitable and that which we have suggested, the truth of your word, might be useful in our lives, that you would bring these truths to our minds as necessary. And I pray that we will not neglect the correspondences, the relationships between Old and New Testament, simply because they are not necessarily types. But may we delight to see the unity of your word, the progressive revelation, and delight to be obedient. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.